Mr. Bloomberg, who wanted to make sure that we all, that he controlled how much soda pop we all drank and would limit, so you couldn't get a big gulp at 7-Eleven anymore or whatever. Brother Jim handed me a quote by him. I have it right here. This is from America's Freedom magazine. Michael Bloomberg. "I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm headed straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close."
Okay.
Whatever, yeah. Yeah, there'll be a horrible awakening one day, amen, for lots of folks. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Ah, yes, sir, Paul.
There's a whole bunch of Catholics that are in the
world. Yeah. Yeah, I know they do. Amen. Before we get into Bible study this morning, I'll remind you of the Shatech pre-registration fees, $50 a person, unless you're sending more than two, and then it's only $100 for a family. But $50 a person, and the paperwork back there are due next Sunday. I would rather collect now than later, so that I don't have to chase y'all all down and worry about whether, you know, we're going to get it all done. So I got to send that in. I got to write a check next Sunday night and send it in Monday. That's the pre-registration deadline. So if your kids, our kid is going to a junior camp at Camp Shatech this year, first week of August, please grab a sheet back there on this back table in here and fill that out, and I'll need $50 per kid. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, of course, I wasn't here last week. Appreciate once again Brother Grissom and Brother Todd filling in for me. Well, I was in Battle Creek, Michigan. As far as I know, there wasn't a battle fought there, but still Battle Creek. Let's lurk at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start down around verse 23 or 24. We finish more than that. I'll just very quickly review. Father, we come to you once again here tonight, this morning rather. Again, appreciative of the Bible you've given us. Appreciate the fact that you've given us a book, Father, that can't be digested in one reading. It's worth a lifetime of study, and many have done just that. Father, we pray you'd help us to affirm that that's what we ought to be doing, that this is our main source of light. We appreciate the Spirit inside us, of us that are Christians anyway, Lord, that bears witness to these things. We're glad that you show us the things of God, and we're just aware that we live in a world of darkness, and we pray that you'll help us to rightly divide and rightly discern. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. 1 Corinthians 15 is really, after giving you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, really, more or less, the theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. So it keeps coming back to that over and over again. That becomes really important later. Notice down in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's all plain. It was Adam and then Christ. Christ is known as the second Adam. Generally speaking in the Bible, the first thing is not the resolution. Usually the second thing is the resolution. It's not the Old Testament that gave us the answer. It's the New Testament, right? It wasn't the first Adam that provided the answer, it was the second Adam. And so it is, the first birth does not give us what we need. We require a second birth. Usually, it's the second thing. Usually, it's the second son. There's just a lot of number two sons that are the best. You go down through the lineages and so on. So it is that we require not just the first Adam, but the second. Verse 23. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." We talked last time about the resurrection in time, and there's going to be a pre-trib rapture. We'll go into that in much greater detail later, not this morning. There is a mid-trib rapture in the middle of the tribulation, Matthew 25. A post-trib rapture where somebody goes up to meet the bridegroom coming from the wedding at the end of the tribulation. And then you go into the millennium, okay? There's another final ultimate resurrection at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. And so that's how the resurrections work. And really that's what this chapter is about, the resurrection of the dead. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, talking about after Christ's reign here on earth. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Goes through the millennium, the nations are ruled with a rod of iron. Yet at the end, the devil is released from his prison and once again raises the nations up to rebel against this Jewish, Israelitish king in Jerusalem. And so it is, there's another war fought. And so even though man dwells for 1,000 years in perfect tranquility, at least outwardly, nevertheless, man is still wicked. And so the devil gets out and is still able to tempt the entire nations to come against Jesus Christ the millennium. At the end of the millennium. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's why I say that this Son's submission to the Father must happen here. Because it says, look in Revelation 21 real quick. We talked about this last time, but just make sure we're all on the same page. Revelation 21. And go down to verse 4. Notice the context is a new heaven and new earth. Verse 1. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the new heavens and new earth. It's past the end of the millennium, right? Verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. So, no more death doesn't happen until here. Okay? So, there's still death back here. No more death happens all the way up there. So, since the last thing in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy defeated is death. The very last thing Christ gets victory over, ultimately for the world, is death. Then that must mean that this comes at the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. Okay, that said, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under it. Well, again, I think I asked you last time, when wasn't Christ subject to the Father? Not my will, but thine be done, right here on earth. He was subject to the Father. So this must be a new phase, I guess. We investigated a little bit last time, Proverbs 8, where wisdom, and Christ is the incarnate wisdom, was brought forth back in the very, very beginning before, you know, the creation and all this kind of stuff. Don't know all the answers here, and I can only speculate without really explaining very well, I suppose, but apparently there's going to be some, I don't know, different phase or stage of the Trinity in the future. Talking about the new heavens and new earth when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes subject unto God the Father even in a way that He's not now. I don't know what that all entails. I'm not really quite sure. I just know what it says. Anyway, the Son also himself shall be subject unto him that's put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, a little bit mysterious there. I don't know what to say. Beyond that, if you get any light, let me know. Okay, because this is all about the resurrection, really, keeps coming back to that. Here's verse 29. And just when you think that you had baptism all down pat, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Oh, man, after thinking I had baptism down square and that I understood that baptism was just a type of the resurrection, and that you get baptized after you're saved and all this kind of thing, like we've talked about so many times. Now I find out that the Mormons are right. When they baptize somebody for the dead, they're legitimate in the Bible, because there are people that should be baptized for the dead. Else says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Is that what it means? I mean, the Mormons say, the Catholics pray to the dead. The Mormons say that you can be baptized for somebody that's dead and it'll save them. Okay? That's sure how we would read it initially if we're not careful with the language, correct? But you have to know, this is a singular verse that stands alone that says any such thing of the like. This is not, if that's the interpretation, then that's inconsistent with anything that you read anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible is anybody baptized for the dead in the sense of getting baptized for them by me saves them so that they can go to heaven. Boy, that'd be an easy way to be a soul winner. Just stand here in the tub all day and just get baptized. Just name all folks that are dead and get baptized for them and they go to heaven. Boy, that'd make soul winning a lot easier, wouldn't it? Also make it nice on a hot day. So what's the deal? If that can't be what it means, and it can't be. And so just for the record on the internet, that was all facetiously spoken by me, just so you know. The Mormons aren't right. They've never been right. They never will be right. Just for the record, hello out there. I was kidding. It was facetious. So what does verse 29 mean? If you're an institute student, don't say anything. What does verse 29 mean? Baptized for the dead. Okay, I'll have to give you the answer then. How many have been baptized since you've been saved? Every single one of us here that's been baptized has been baptized for the dead. Because you were baptized showing an eventual resurrection from the dead. That's what that baptism means. Not only spiritually, out from under the wrath of God, the waters of Noah were God's wrath, but also literally one day after being buried, if as long as you're not cremated, you will be resurrected from the dead, out from under being buried. Every single one of us that have been baptized for the dead. Not in place of the dead, not as a substitution for them, since they're gone, I can get baptized for them and get them saved. But in the sense that what every one of us showed when we got baptized was the baptism, the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, we were baptized for the dead. Every single one of us that have been baptized for the dead, not in their place, not as a substitution for them. And even if it was, it wouldn't do anything, right? But we've all been baptized showing the resurrection from the dead. So we've all been baptized for the dead, because that's what we show. I've struggled through the years to figure out, okay, if I had to write the scriptures, how would I say that better without getting really, really wordy? And I've never been able to figure out how exactly to say it. Those prepositions can be squirrely sometimes and a little confusing, but baptized for the dead does not mean being baptized in their place. It means that you're showing the resurrection of the dead when you're baptized. That's the only thing that's consistent with Scripture. Only possible thing, right? Okay, anybody shaking up now? Again, I'm not a Mormon. I was kidding about the Mormons being right, just for the record of the world here. Verse 30. So still on the subject of the resurrection, if that's the case, if the dead rise not at all, then why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now there's Paul saying, if there's not a resurrection, not only are folks getting baptized scripturally for a vain reason and nothing comes of it, but we're also in jeopardy every hour. Now, you know that Paul was in jeopardy a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, and you're aware of all the things he went through at various times and such. 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Well, Paul was in jeopardy, he said, every hour. This is a little bit convicting for me, and it ought to be a balance for you. Once in a while, you get a big dose from worldly commentators and talk show people, and you get all paranoid about conspiracy stuff and how bad things are in the Obama presidency and coming war and the UN and black helicopters and troops that aren't even from America policing people in America and all this kind of stuff. That is all frightening, I'll grant you, especially at 3 in the morning. But I will dare say this. Aside from spiritual issues, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, correct? There is not a single one of us that has lived a Christian life in America to this present hour in jeopardy every hour. In verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul, if you just think, well, it just can't get any worse than this, you're a fool. It can get a lot worse than this. Paul lived in a day when his very life was threatened for merely believing what he believed. You understand that when you became a Christian, I'm not talking about a Romanized, baptized Christian under Constantine's Roman Empire, but when you became a legitimate, born-again, Bible-believing Christian in the Roman Empire, you became an enemy of the state. It was illegal to be what you were. It was illegal to be converted as you said you were converted. It was illegal to proselytize. In time, it was illegal to own a Bible. It was illegal to not have your children baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. It was illegal. By the way, Martin Luther would have had the same setup left to himself, just so you don't think he's too much of a hero. Okay? My point is, ladies and gentlemen, is here. Paul lived in an entirely different day than we did. He was legitimately in jeopardy every hour. Listen, those apostles and disciples had their guts strewn all over fields where they were dragged to death across rocks by horses and allowed wild animals, including pigs, to eat them while they were still alive. And literally believing what they believed, they were in jeopardy every hour. So, Americans have lived in a great lap of luxury, not just talking about leisure and convenience stuff, but in the sense of freedoms and liberty. And so when you now get panicked over sightings of black helicopters and whatever the CFR is doing and so on and so forth, some of those things are legitimate. The UN is a wicked organization as far as I'm concerned. They're going to get more intrusive as time goes by. There's a legitimate issue in all these things, but I'll tell you this. When you get panicked, you have never lived for a single day in this life, except perhaps if you got on the wrong side of the mafia or something like that, if you got on the wrong side of a gang downtown, maybe you were in jeopardy if you lived down there. But for the average of us law-abiding citizens, there's not a one of us that has lived in jeopardy for a single day in our life because we were Christians. Right? I mean, legitimately. So, don't push the panic button yet. Don't be strewing papers all over the place talking about jet contrails and the CFR and the Bilderbergers and all the stuff that, it's just terrible and everybody's being shunted off to prison camps and stuff as we speak and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You are not at this moment in jeopardy every hour the way he was. I'm not saying the devil's not real. I'm not saying the world isn't your enemy. I'm saying that as far as living in jeopardy every hour, you ain't seen that day yet. Okay? So keep your perspective and keep some balance on the thing. I'm not saying it's not coming because one day it will be that dangerous again. We, however, will get out of it at some point, right? I mean, maybe we'll see some of it. We're getting out of here pre-trib. We'll talk about that more probably next week. But you have not lived in jeopardy every hour to this day in your life. Paul did, okay? legitimately think about getting saved. And here today, we have a hard time getting folks to get saved and get baptized and get in church. Think about getting saved in Paul's day, the way those disciples did, knowing that from the day that you received Christ as your Savior, that the state, the Roman Empire, considered you its enemy. That the punishment was capital punishment, and by the way, way beyond capital punishment, torture and torment, right? That for you to talk to somebody, for you to admit that you even were a Christian, was a capital offense, okay? You've not lived in jeopardy, and you haven't paid a very high price for being a Christian. You say, well, I lost my job. Okay, get another one, right? Because there's not a one of us here that's had a stripe for being a Christian. He said in verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He said, we believing this places us in jeopardy every hour. Paul lived his life, and I realized that he went to that place, and he was stoned and went to see heaven, and so he got back and wasn't allowed to stay. And so he kind of had a suicide complex anyway, because if he got killed, he knew where he was going. He saw what he saw. And so he kind of was that way, but the brutal fact of the matter is, this guy lived every day of his life contrary to this world and contrary to the Roman Empire, and was in jeopardy every hour. So anyway, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. I protest by your rejoicing. Again, talking about the resurrection. He says, you know, if this thing is not true, then why are we living in jeopardy every hour? Why is it that the authorities are chasing us all over the country trying to kill us? I protest by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, Paul's converts in Corinth had rejoicing for having gotten saved, and their rejoicing was his rejoicing. It didn't matter that it put him in danger. It didn't matter that it put them in danger. Their rejoicing was his rejoicing. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, I die daily. And again, in context of the resurrection, he's saying, brutal fact of the matter is, I die every day. Now, that's true whether you're a consecrated Christian or not, because each day you're a day older. Each day, you come that much closer to dying in that respect. We all die daily. But there's a much more Christian aspect to this. Look in Galatians chapter 2. I dare say that this is not often preached or taught. Mega churches and stuff. Because most mega churches are not the least bit interested in crucifying the flesh and putting aside the wanton lusts. For the most part, their churches are built in measure upon preying on people's wanton lusts. Look, that's what rock and roll music is about. If you come in the door expecting to win a 60-inch plasma TV as a door prize, why did you come today? Covetousness. You thought you might win a TV. I have a problem with that. I think if you raise up a generation of people coming to church for lustful things, I don't believe it's wrong to have a hot dog supper occasionally and invite lost people. But if lost people are continually taught that by coming to church they'll be given something or fed something or they'll have fun or hear a rock concert or whatever, then when they are finally converted, if they are finally converted, what have you taught them? Wouldn't you rather have somebody come for the sake of needing God and hearing the Word of God from the very beginning? Let's not draw them in with nonsensical, fleshy bait, right? What kind of bait you using? We invite folks to come to church because we have the truth. It's old-fashioned Bible preaching. The preaching is the power of God unto salvation. We're not ashamed of it. Come learn how you can go to heaven when you die, right? And after, if you are saved, come and learn how to live an abundant Christian life. Instead, no, come, we have a brand new rock band. We have a circus in our parking lot. I just have a problem with that. I don't know what kind of Christians you're, I don't know what you're trying to encourage in folks. You know, well, I do, but that goes without saying. Okay. Where had I taken you? Oh, Galatians 2. Sorry, I lost it. Galatians 2, verse 20. Now this, mute it. All right, verse 20. This stuff is not taught in those churches for that reason. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, not I have been. Now, I believe that I have been, okay? I died, when I got in Christ, I died on the cross with Jesus Christ. I was put in him. I was made a part of his death, of his burial and resurrection. So, it's true that I have been crucified with him, but that's not what it says. Now, that's what some of the new versions say, okay? No, I am crucified with him. God still views me not only as risen with Christ, but still crucified with him. That means that my flesh ought to be considered crucified. I am crucified. I am mortified. I should be, after the manner of this world, dead to sin. Look at a couple other places here. This is one of the great things that's missing in modern Christianity. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, since we're in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Now, you learn that more happened on the cross than you realize. By your, probably by comparison, then to now, childish acceptance of Jesus Christ by faith, his sacrifice for you. Now, later, you should realize that there was much, much more done at the cross and other places, by the way, than you ever realized at the time. For instance, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. When Christ died on the cross and was buried, rose again, I trusted him, I got in him. So I got in his death, burial, and resurrection. But on the cross, not only was I crucified with him, but the world was crucified to me. That doesn't end there. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let me begin with verse 6 and then retreat a little bit. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. There's that is crucified again. Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You were crucified with Christ if you have risen with Christ and receive Christ as your Savior. Now, back up just a little bit in chapter 6, verse 1. This addresses the issue of sin and our attitude about sin now. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, you're supposed to be dead to sin. God considers you crucified, the old man's dead. Therefore, you must consider yourself dead to sin. So when temptation comes along, you say, sorry, I'm dead to that. I got something better to do. Right? That's something that's lost on this present evil world. Now, let me keep going here because there's more. If I can keep my place, I keep losing it because I'm flipping too many pages. 1 Corinthians 15. And let me take you down to Romans chapter 8, verse 13 real quick. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. You serve the flesh, you're going to die anyway, right? But the more you serve the flesh, the more you sow to the flesh, the more corruption you're going to reap in this life. And you're going to, I'm telling you, if you smoke cigarettes and drink booze, you're going to die earlier than you would have. Okay? If you sow the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And you're going to wind up dead early. Right? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 13 again. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. We're all supposed to be walking dead men. There's an old man, there's a new man. We're supposed to put off the old man, put on the new. We're all supposed to be walking dead men. We're called to mortify the deeds of the body. Right? You're called to put off sin and put on the new man. That is the schizophrenic nature of the Christian life. And the idea is that there's a part of you that wants to serve God. And you see that come out, you know, in good times. But there's also a part of you that wants to serve itself and serve those flesh, that flesh. And so if you're not careful, look, you have to decide which one you're going to yield to. If you yield to the flesh, you're going to wind up reaping corruption. And that's all it is that defeats Christians in this life. They wind up yielding to their own flesh, yielding to their own lusts, and instead of yielding to the Spirit, doing what's right, putting on the new man, they allow the old man to control. And I believe there's a power of God involved in helping you put off sin. But the brutal fact of the matter is, for instance, I knew a guy that had smoked 4 packs of cigarettes for his entire life, and finally he got saved at 45 or 50, something like that. I don't remember exactly what. But after smoking 4 packs a day, for all those years, there came a day the Lord dealt with him about cigarettes. He put them down and never picked them back up again. Did the same thing with liquor, poured it all down the tube, and never bought another bottle. Okay? Now, that's a wonderful testimony, and you got to give credit to the power of God and the grace of God. Right? But the brutal fact of the matter is, I know a lot of people that did not have that same experience with either booze or cigarettes. Okay? In the end, what it boils down to is if you don't get a supernatural oomph to do it, then, brother, you're just going to have to quit out of character. Just quit it. Okay? It's fair enough to pray and say, God, would you please remove the desire? I would pray about that. But at the same time, you will have to admit that most of us here have prayed about something along that line. And maybe it was because you were not sincere enough, but most of us have experienced praying the prayer and not having the desire removed. What does that mean? That means that God intends for you to quit without having the desire removed. If, I'm telling you, there comes a point in this where if you can blame God for not removing the desire, and therefore you must go on because God didn't remove the desire, then whose fault does it become? God's fault. Your sin is not God's fault. Your sin is your fault. You're called to quit. You're called to put off the old man. You're called to mortify the deeds of the body and to put on the new man. You're called to quit doing wrong and start doing right. And whether it comes about easy, like the guy who quit his cigarettes and the guy that quit his booze, that's fine. But I promise you there's some place in your life, there's some stronghold. It might be your temper. It might be your jealousy. It might be your laziness. I guarantee you that God is not going to remove everything so that you have no desire to do wrong whatsoever. I promise you that's not going to happen. There's going to be some stuff in your life that you have to quit because you're supposed to quit out of obedience. And you need to start because it's obedient to start it. If you're lazy, then you're going to have to fight the laziness and get up and be industrious. See what I'm saying? Okay, where are we? Romans chapter 8, verse 13. We live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You're called to mortify the deeds. This all began with, I die daily. And Paul died daily in more than one way, just like you are. You're dying daily as we stand here. But the brutal fact of the matter is you're called as a Christian to mortify the deeds of the body. All of your fleshy lusts and fleshy instincts, some of which, by the way, are natural, are not all set aside when you got saved. You don't get the desire to not do things all the time. I always thank God that after I quit drinking booze in college, after I got right with God, I've never had the desire to go back. I better be careful what I say, I suppose. I have yet to be tempted by a beer. As cold as it might be on the hottest day of the summer, I have yet in my Christian life since I got right to be tempted by a beer. Now, I know that's not the case of some of you. It doesn't matter whether you're tempted or not. You're called to not go there. You're called to replace it with something better, the new man. Now, notice a couple more verses along this line. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's charismatic-y for you to act like because God hasn't removed the desire for doing wrong, that therefore you can just keep on doing wrong because you prayed, and after all, if God didn't remove it, maybe He just wants you to do it. It's stupid, okay? Not everybody in the Bible quits something because God removed the desire. You shouldn't expect that. If the Lord allows you the privilege of experiencing that somewhere, that's a blessing. But all of your character problems are not going to be done away because you got saved. Look in Colossians chapter 3 and go down to verse 2. Well, let's start with verse 1 because that's important too. If ye then be risen with Christ, so you're crucified with Him, you're buried with Him, and you're risen with Him, right? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection, one affection. Verse 3, for ye are dead. Well, wait, we were risen in verse 1, but no, you're dead at the same time. You're risen but dead, okay? It's something that's hard to get our minds around, but that's the key to the Christian life. You're risen, but you're dead. You're here, but you're seated in heavenly places in Christ spiritually. You're risen, but you're dead at the same time. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Just like Romans 8, you're called to mortify your members here. My members want to sin. My members desire to do this. My members desire wicked music, which brings other wicked thoughts and wicked lusts in with it. I'm called to mortify my members. No, that part of me is dead, right? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists some of those things. Fornication. Fornication is not looked upon nearly so negative today as it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, certainly not 50 years ago. I mean, fornication is now almost expected, almost respectable in churches. It's not, and it's wrong for a Christian to think so. If a Christian is doing that, that Christian should feel guilty and be burdened with his guilt for committing that sin until he does mortify his or her members in that respect. But that's just the first thing. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. That is, affections that are not legitimate, that is, at least legal in the sight of God. So, if your poodle is just as important as your grandkids, something's wrong with that. And you need to mortify your love for your poodle. Because that's unnatural affection. Sodomy is unnatural affection. It's not right. It's sick. It's one thing for me to love a brother in Christ. It's another thing for me to lust after a brother in Christ. It's nasty. It's an inordinate affection. And you say, well, is that common? Hey, people, we live in a wicked day. And if all of us admitted to all the things that we felt in our lifetimes, we would have a just nasty, slimy, greasy sewage pit of a list of stuff. We're all fallen, we're all corrupt, and we're all polluted. And what you're called to do with nasty stuff is to mortify it. The flesh always leads you into the sewer. It always does. Left to itself, left to run its own course by its own head, it always takes you to the sewer. Okay? So, when I keep reading here, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that too is a licentiousness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And again, it's nothing anymore, hardly even considered a sin, that we should long and lust and slobber and slaver over some things that we just want, we've always wanted. We're taught by the world to have always wanted something as noble. It's a dream that we've always had. Oh, I want one so bad. Did it never occur to you that maybe the Lord, has the Lord given you one? Well, why not? Maybe it's because He didn't want you to have one. And did it ever occur to you that putting that much emphasis and that much desire into something like that, whether it be an Olympic career or a professional contract or some material thing, did it ever occur to you that those affections are inordinate and that covetousness is idolatry and you better be careful about letting those desires run? Because they're supposed to be mortified. Now, if you keep reading, verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, if you're saved, you've been delivered from the eternal, tormentuous wrath of God. But the children of disobedience here in context have to be Christians, right? Which means that God can be wrathful towards Christians. Now, whomsoever the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, right? And so, it's not like He doesn't love you. But you've all got kids, and you've all been really mad at your kids before, even though you love them. I mean, you love them, but you could kill them. It's not like God never feels that way. Verse 6, for which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That is, living in those inordinate affections and evil concupiscence, those sins, those iniquities. But now ye also put off all these. Put off all those. All those things we read before, but also anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Sometimes it's funny, isn't it, that the mouth is the last thing to be sanctified. But the Bible calls you to sanctify your mouth. It calls for a sanctified sense of humor, too. Yeah? Okay, good. I'm just making sure everybody's with me. Verse 9. You're told, verse 8, to put off. Verse 9, lie not one to another. Seeing that ye have put off, and here it is, the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Mortify the deeds of the body. Put off the old man, put on the new. If you want the secret to deliverance from your sins as a Christian, it's not about praying that God will remove the desire. Pray about it. If God doesn't remove the desire, guess what? You're still called to put it off and to put something better on. And in order to fulfill the law of Christ, that's what you have to do. Look at one more, Ephesians chapter 4, along this line. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 19, talking about folks that are in terrible condition. But being past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the way you used to live, your old, quote-unquote, lifestyle, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. There's that old man again. That's the Bible doesn't have old nature in it, okay? That's another term that we kind of add in, like the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. But you know what I mean. The old man is the old nature. And the new man is the new creature, the new nature God gave you, the part of you that loves God and wants to serve Him, okay? But there is an old man, and there is an old nature, and all of us have proven that he's very real. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, God doesn't put him off for you. You're called to put him off, which is corrupt. Now notice, I had a guy one time argue with me vociferously that the old man wasn't corrupt, but that he was corruptible. That is, that we're all basically good inside. Once we're saved, we're all basically good, and we can be ruined, but that's not what I read here. As a saved man, the old man is corrupt in the very best man that you know. I mean, think about somebody that is above reproach in every respect that you can imagine. That guy, the old man part of him, is corrupt. It's not just that he is corruptible and he can be ruined. The old man part is corrupt. He is polluted. And left to himself, he'll go back to the dogs. Verse 22, the end of the verse. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put off the old man, put on the new. Mortify the deeds of the body, and consider yourselves alive unto God once you put off the old sins. Watchman Nee wrote a lot of stuff on that. If you ever want to read some of his stuff, it's good. But if you can get a hold of the fact that your responsibility to put off and then to put on, you'll be way ahead of the game. If you don't have false expectations about whether God might just remove all your desire for this one thing, it usually doesn't happen. If you had a gambling problem before you got saved, you're probably going to struggle with that. If you smoked before you got saved, you're probably going to struggle with that. If you were hung up in pornography before you were saved, you're probably going to have some struggles. Make no bones about it, though. Just because the desire is still there, you're still called to put it off. Yes, you are. Thank you very much. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And to go down to verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. So that's telling you, it's another way of saying, the beasts at Ephesus that I fought have been men. After the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantageth it me, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now real quick, Paul wrestled the beasts at Ephesus. Some of those beasts, for instance, are like Acts 20. Acts 20. A lot of times the Lord describes men as various sorts of beasts. In this case, Acts 20:29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He's not talking about four-legged wolves. Amen? He's talking about men. Look in Jude 10. Jude 10, and we can turn to other places, but Jude. Jude 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. So natural is not always the best. It's not always good. You have plenty of natural feelings that have to be put aside, right? But that which they know naturally as brute beasts, okay? So it's certainly possible that man can basically devolve back to being little more than an animal. You don't have to walk really all that far on a dark night to find a bunch of folks acting like animals. It's just not that hard to find. You read it in the newspaper every day if you read one. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? He said, I'm in this battle. I'm in jeopardy every hour. If there's no resurrection from the dead, and if my labors as an apostle to the Gentiles and as a Christian don't benefit me in that resurrection, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, what that tells you, it's a backwards way of saying that Paul controlled what he ate and drank. Right? Now, we're not called to be gluttons, right? In fact, it's sin to be gluttons. Okay? Some Christians would say that, oh, no, it's fine to just drink whatever. If I read that right, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if the dead rise not, and if there's nothing to be advantaged or gained by being careful not to yield to those lusts too, right? Now, look, I'm a guy. I like red meat. I can eat a lot given time, and I like eating. But at some point in your life, you have to realize there's a little bit of a spiritual thing there and that you have to learn to be able to control some. So you learn from that statement that Paul controlled both what he ate and drank. Was he a legalist? Probably not. But he did control it. Amen? Thank you. Boy, that was popular, I can tell. All right, we got folks out in the corridor or foyer. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for being good to us once again. Thank you for opening the Bible to our eyes. May the applications we've talked about this morning make things clearer and more real to folks, Father. May you correct us by that Spirit that dwells in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.